In the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, a chapter that we studied some time ago now, the people of Israel were addressed by Moses, well, by the Lord who spoke to them through Moses. And the Lord, we're told, called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And so Moses spoke those words to the elders of the people. And the response of the people was announced in unison, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Something happened. God spoke. Something happened. God revealed himself. And as the children of Israel, at a distance from the mountain, saw the thunders and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." So confidently they had announced, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." But now the very word of God being spoken is enough to set terror in their hearts. People don't like the Ten Commandments. But what it must have been like to have stood before that mountain on that day and heard those thunders and seen the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and heard the very voice of God speaking these laws and the realization that this is completely beyond us. What terror it struck into their hearts. But for Christians, shouldn't it be different? And yet Christians try to explain these laws away, just as the Israelites tried to silence the voice of God, penetrating their consciences as he spoke his law. The teaching of Christ and the apostles, though, reinforces the Old Testament law so that they cannot be explained away by any twisting of the New Testament scriptures to suggest that they no longer apply. The exposition by Christ and the apostles is devastating to our self-confidence. I may not have been obsessed with what others have and I have lacked, but I have not freely given of my possessions to help those in need. I may not have been given to falsely accusing my neighbour under oath, but I have abused confidences and gossiped. I may not have stolen property, but I've squandered my employer's time. I may not have committed adultery, but my thoughts have been far from pure. I may not have taken someone's life, but I've been unjustly angry. I have not always given my parents the respect and obedience that is right for them. And there is no question that I have not loved the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. So when I understand the law in the light of the New Testament, my fear of God must increase, not decrease. The terror of God and his law must penetrate my heart and conscience. His law is devastating. Its condemnation is undeniable. It stands as a witness against me. And this is not some arbitrary thing that God has decided, but it is the standard for fellowship with him that is based upon his own character. This is what he requires of me if I am to be able to commune with him. He demands it of me because his own perfect holiness cannot look upon the vileness of my life and take me into the blessedness of his presence as though I were, well, clean, because I'm not. His perfection is glorious. To entertain for one moment the idea that he could pretend indifference to the repugnance of my life, well, it's folly. God is immaculate. I am loathsome. God has not changed since the Old Testament. God has not changed since the New Testament. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by his law, I stand condemned. I naturally try to make less of the law, to tone down its severity, to convince myself, well, God is a God of love. He may have thundered from Sinai in the Old Testament, but he expresses his love in Christ in the New Testament. But the thundering of God from Sinai in the Old Testament is picked up by the writer of Hebrews as a reason to revere God in the New. One of the great problems I have is that I have explained away the irrelevance of many of these laws. I've so convinced myself of the love of God that fear has been removed. I've not stood at Sinai. I've not witnessed the thunders and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and so I have not trembled as I ought. For I ought to tremble. This law is the expression of the character of God, the God that I must one day meet face to face. This law has been given for a number of reasons. Firstly, it has been given in order to instruct me on how I should live. It shows me the character of God, and it sets before me a benchmark for my life. This is how I ought to live my life. It is the same standard today as it ever was, because it comes from a God who does not change. Not only is the law given in order to instruct us in how we should live, but it is also given in order to reveal our inability to live that way. Yes, we can read the law and we can understand the law, but can we obey the law? The law, in fact, reveals that we cannot. It reveals our innate sinfulness, the futility of any self-confidence that we may have, that we can satisfy God and his righteous standard. The law not only tells us what is right and wrong, it explains that wrong must be punished. It shows us that God is a just God, and that the sins of the people will be brought to justice. And we ought to fear God as a result. A fear of God that should drive us to humble ourselves before him. The fear of God might at first drive me to attempt holiness if all the law did was to show me how I should live. But the fact that the law actually shows me that I cannot live that way should not only drive me to attempt holiness, but having failed to succeed, it must drive me to find a solution. The law itself actually provides the answer. It shows us where the solution is to be found. It does it in two ways. The cry of the people at Mount Sinai, God himself says, is a right cry. It was a wise thing that they said. They realized that the holiness of God was such that they couldn't meet its standards, and they called on Moses to act as a mediator. Of course, Moses had already been acting as a mediator ever since God commissioned him to be one at the burning bush, but Israel, for the most part, hadn't realized that. And repeatedly had refused his mediation. But now they themselves commission him as their mediator. You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And immediately Moses begins to act in this role, and he speaks for God to them. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Here's a test that God is giving to you, a test that will drive you to seek mercy in him. And in fact, what we see as the law unfolds in greater detail is that within the body of the commandments, not the Ten Commandments explicitly, but within the body of the law, there is provision made for a failure to keep the law. A whole sacrificial system is set up specifically in order for these people to be able to approach God and live. Sacrifices and offerings were prescribed by God in order that the people might have their sins atoned for, have their consciences cleansed, and have peace with God. And so the law shows the way to the Saviour. Not many of them realized the full significance of the law, admittedly. But we realize, as the New Testament expounds on the Old and explains the Old, we realize that all of those sacrifices pointed to a perfect substitute to be presented as a sacrifice for sin. And that substitute was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both the mediator between God and man, and he is the sacrifice that atones for the sins of men, so that they can come near to God. And then the law takes on a new relevance. Still, it shows us how we ought to live, but no longer is it a standard by which our lives will be tested. It no longer brings guilt to us, but rather it is a light that shines on the way, showing us the way we ought to live because our guilt has been removed. When our sins have been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ, fear of God's justice, the kind of fear that brought terror to the hearts of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, gives way to another fear, the kind of fear that results in awe of God, an awe not of terror, but an awe of reverence and of gratitude. It is what the writer of Hebrews refers to in Hebrews chapter 12, when he says concerning the mountain and the shaking of the earth at Sinai, that we come to to things that cannot be shaken. And therefore, let us be grateful to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God hasn't changed, you see, even here. But what we find is that we may now approach him without fear, without terror. We approach him in reverence and awe because of what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. So the fear of God's justice gives way to awe at God's love. Instead of standing at the foot of a mountain that is shaking with thunder and lightning and the sound of a trumpet, we come to the foot of a cross, and we rest in the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is where our confidence must be. The law would condemn us, but Christ covers us. The law would bring a distance between us to God so that we would have to stand far off, but Christ draws us near to God. And the law would show us that we cannot live lives that are pleasing to God, but Jesus Christ gives us his Spirit and the ability to live lives that are pleasing to God. And so, as Christians, we ought not to explain away the law, but we ought to embrace the law as that which shows us, reveals to us, the character of our God, who has shown us such mercy and love, that he has forgiven us our sins, has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, and has reconciled us to himself. We ought to embrace the law as a guide to our lives, and we ought to ask that God would help us to obey his law, not as a means of winning his favor, but because he has shown favor to us. Yes, the Israelites stood at Mount Sinai and they quaked with fear, but we come boldly into the very presence of God because we have a high priest who has covered us with his own righteousness and has washed us in his own blood. Indeed, we do not need to fear, but we ought not to sin. So may God help us to take to heart the many things that we have learned as we've worked our way through these commandments, and as we continue in this book of Exodus and we explore in more detail the law of God, may we be helped to live our lives for God, not seeking to excuse ourselves from obedience to the law, but thankful that we have a mediator and that we have a helper who is able to make us obedient and perfect in the sight of God. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for the wonderful love that you have shown towards us in Jesus Christ. We realize that it is completely undeserved. There is no way that we could have earned your favor by obedience to the law. We would have been like the Israelites at Mount Sinai, quaking with fear and desiring to move as far away from you as possible. But it is our delight to come to you. It is our desire to be near to you, because you have shown us your love, and you have shown us your mercy, and you have made us acceptable through Jesus Christ, the great mediator and the perfect sacrifice. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to take to heart your law. It is that by which we are able to demonstrate our love for you as we obey it. But we pray, Lord God, that you would give us the strength of your Spirit, that he may enable us to obey your law. We pray that more and more our lives would be conformed to the image of your Son, and that reflecting him in our own lives, we may glorify you. Father, we pray that you would help us to resist all the temptations that flood in upon us in a world that does not understand your law and has no real fear of you. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to fear man, but to fear you in that with that reverential awe that desires always to please you and to know your loving embrace. So we pray that you would go with us in the days that lie ahead. We pray that you would protect us from the evil one. We pray that you would help us to stand up under temptation and to do that which is right in your eyes. And so we pray that you would be glorified in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.